So let's look at Luke chapter 1 together. They're words that change your life forever, aren't they? I don't know if you've heard these. I am pregnant. And nothing's ever going to be quite the same again. There'll be no more spontaneous nipping out to the cinema. Shall we go out? Oh no. There'll be no romantic walks for two when you're on holiday. There'll be no lions on the Saturday morning until maybe for the next 12 years. And sometimes the announcement of an arrival, an imminent arrival of a new baby, it can cause a bit of a shock. Now, Mary in our reading, she clearly has the basics of the birds and the bees sorted in her mind. So when she's told, you will be pregnant, she's a little shocked. But it's not actually the method of conception that the angel who Gabriel focuses on in his announcement. It's actually who this baby is going to be. That's the real shock in this passage, who this baby is going to be. And can I say to you this morning, wherever you stand in terms of thinking about the Christian faith, you need to be certain about the identity of this baby. Because as we've been seeing in Luke's gospel, Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus because he wants him to be certain about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And the reason he wants to be certain is Luke says, look, this is truth that can change your life. So what we're looking at this morning is truth that can change your life forever. Now, last week we saw the angel Gabriel turn up for the first time and make a miraculous announcement about the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we said, was the prophet promised by God in the Old Testament who was going to come and prepare the way for a visit from the Lord. So you don't have to be a member of Mensa to work out who's going to turn up next. So here's the first heading. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. Now, throughout the Bible, if your birth story is recorded, it's a sign of importance. There's some people in the Old Testament like Samuel, Samson. We get to hear about how they're born. It's a bit like if there's a royal birth, you know, it makes the news. The pictures are outside the private hospital in Kensington. We know the weight, the height, everything about the baby. It's big news. And so the details of Jesus' birth tell us something special is going on, as does the nature of the messenger. Verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. The date here is given in Elizabeth time. It's 6 months into Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. But more important than Gabriel's qualifications for his role are Mary's qualifications for hers. Verse 27. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. See what Luke wants to be absolutely clear about? He puts it twice in one verse. Mary is a virgin. He backs it up in verse 34 when she says, how will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? Three times in our passage, I'm a virgin. Mary must be the only woman actually in history who's not known by her surname or by her academic qualifications, but actually by her sexual status. There was the virgin Connie Swales in the film Dragnet, but she's less famous. The virgin Mary has her trumped. And Luke is teeing up for us the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception. Mary, she's just confused. Look at verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at this word, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She's got no idea about what's to unfold. Mary's probably a teenage girl. She's alone in her bedroom, and a big bloke turns up saying he's a messenger from God. No, she's terrified. No wonder the angel has to say in verse 30, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Especially when he follows up the news. Verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Now, to give birth to a baby is a great joy afterwards. But to give birth to this baby was going to be an awesome privilege. Look at verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, to understand how much has been packed into those two short verses, you need to understand a little bit of the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. God's people, the Israelites, have been around for about 2,000 years by this stage in the history of the world, and they hadn't had too good a time of it. Oh, there'd been undoubted highlights for them. So the Lord rescuing them from slavery in Egypt by Moses. The Lord establishing the kingdom under the great King David. The Lord taking them into the promised land under Joshua. But in between the highlights, there had been years when they turned their backs on God and they'd suffered his punishment as a result. Years when they'd had rubbish kings and when they'd lived rebellious lives. Years when they'd been booted out of their promised land and taken into exile in Babylon. And now, no, they're back in the land, back in the city of Jerusalem. Well, they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. Things weren't good for God's people. But God had promised something better. He'd said back in the Old Testament that one day he'd send a king who'd reign over them forever. A king descended from David. We read that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember what Nathan the prophet said to David? When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And you can see how Gabriel's words are heavy with hints of this wonderful promise for a perfect new king. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The house of Jacob is another way of talking about the kingdom of Israel. See, this king would finally make God's people great. Isaiah 9, the reading we have at Christmas time, promises us that this baby would bring peace to the world. He'd bring a righteous government. He'd rule with justice. He'd be the one who'd bring his people into a perfect relationship with God. Oh, and by the way, Mary, you're going to have this baby. He's going to be this king. About something like 6 p.m. on July the 26th, 2012. Anyone know what's going to happen? 6 p.m. July the 26th, 2012. Very good. Beginning of the Olympic Games. They're going to light the Olympic torch. Someone is going to run up those steps, if they're built by then, and light a flame that will signal, hopefully, the end of years of careful planning and organization. Now, we don't know yet who's going to be given the privilege of lighting the Olympic flame. But it'll be a sign, won't it? All the preparations are complete. The games can begin. Well, this angelic messenger has just told Mary she's going to have the privilege of giving birth to the one who all of God's promises point to. It's like the messenger saying, all the preparations are complete. Now is the beginning of the end of God's rescue mission. Now the king I promised is going to be born. Now the Messiah, my chosen king who will rescue his people, is coming. Let me ask you, my friends. Do you want justice in our world? Not justice for yourself. I guess we all want justice for ourselves, don't we? We hate it when we get that dent in our car in the supermarket and no one's left a note. It's the end of the world. But don't you want justice for our world? Don't you open your newspaper and your heart bleed over unsolved crimes? And do you want peace for our world? Relationships restored? Oh yes, relationships restored with our friends. And how we long for relationships restored in our families, which are so often broken. But more than that, relationships restored between nations. So the news would be, everyone got on very well today, and we had no negotiations. But most importantly, don't you want peace between people and God forever? Because that is what this baby will bring. So many people are like the cyclists I read about this week in my news magazine. There was a survey done amongst cyclists. More than half British women aged 18 to 34, refuse to cycle to work because they're worried about their appearance on arrival. Refuse to wear a helmet cycling to work because they're worried about their appearance on arrival. 27% are concerned about helmet hair, while 58% are concerned about getting sweaty. I think lots of us live our life like that. You know, what's the real issue about wearing a helmet? The real issue is, if you get knocked off, you won't die. That's the big point, isn't it? But actually, oh no, my hair. And I might have a sort of sore forehead. And that's how we live our lives. We live our lives ignoring the big issues a broken world, broken relationships, and a broken relationship with God, and we're all going to die and face God's judgment. And we're going around going, I wonder, does my sitting room look nice in this colour? Oh, I've had a real disaster. Someone hit my car in Sainsbury's. Oh, the money markets are collapsing. Do you know, when you lie in the morgue, you won't care about your sweaty pits or the state of your hair. You'll care about whether you have peace with God or not. And what the angel Gabriel is saying to Mary is, look, the king is coming who's going to bring peace between God and people. He's the one who'll bring justice. He's the one who'll restore relationships. That's the promise that this king brings. That's why Mary is stunned to hear that the Messiah, God's rescuing king, is coming. There's a danger we can see the birth of Jesus as a sort of second go by God. You know, sort of plan B. Plan A was the Israelites in the Old Testament, but that didn't really work out. So Jesus, we send him. But no, that's failure to notice that all the way through the Old Testament, God has pointed to Jesus, his king, who's going to come and rescue his people. In fact, the primary way the New Testament understands Jesus is in the light of the Old Testament promises. It's why we need a working account of a working knowledge of the Old Testament. You see, Luke's account of Jesus' birth and will be decidedly bland. It'll be tedious if you don't understand. This is the amazing king. This is who's coming. If you've been longing for that, if your heart aches for justice in the world, if your heart aches for the end of broken relationships, if your heart aches for peace with God, then this baby is the one who's finally going to bring it. So we know that with him comes the beginning of the end of God's plan, the beginning of the end of sin and heartache and suffering and brokenness in this world. And you see that this king's kingdom is going to be everlasting. It's going to be perfect. Then you'll understand how highly favored Mary is. Do you see how she's described? Verse 28, you who are highly favored. It's actually a word that means receiving grace, like the song we sang. The angel's saying, Mary, you have received great grace from God because you're going to give birth to his rescuing king. By the way, it's why the translation at the beginning of the Hail Mary isn't really accurate. The Hail Mary says, Hail Mary, full of grace, as though Mary distributes grace. But that's not what Luke 1 is saying. It's saying, Mary, you've received grace from God. It comes from a wrong understanding of Mary. Mary is just a sinner like you and me. We're going to see she's a sinner, I think, who's a lovely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a saved sinner, but she's just a sinner. She can't help us. Only Jesus can. And it comes from a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Because we're going to see now that Jesus isn't just the promised king. This baby is the heart of God's grace, his undeserved, unending, unmeasurable love for us. Because secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So, here's our second heading. It's the first thing, actually, that Mary is told about him in verse 32. Look at verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, Son of the Most High could be a bit ambiguous. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were called the Son of God. But the method of the baby's conception makes it very clear what Gabriel is saying. Mary asked a pretty obvious question in verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked, since I'm a virgin. And, you know, she's got this sussed. I ain't had sex. I'm not planning on having sex with Joseph. You're telling me I'm going to be pregnant. How is that going to happen? The answer comes in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the intricate details of conception are not given to us, but the author of the pregnancy is the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit in chapter 1 of Genesis hovers over the waters and through his power brings into creation the world, so the Spirit now overshadows, hovers over Mary's womb. There's going to be no earthly father for this child. Therefore, the baby is going to be the Holy One. He's not tainted with sin like every other human being since Adam. He is going to be perfect, the first perfect human being since the earth began. Because in Mary's womb, we don't have life being created. It's not that God makes the baby. No, what we have is the eternal Son of God being clothed in flesh. It's a miracle so enormous we can only state it. Explaining how this birth happens is frankly beyond us. I can't tell you what's going on in Mary's womb, but I can tell you the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and becomes a child by the power of his Spirit. And what we're left to marvel at is why God chose to act like this for us. There's apparently a TV show called Secret Millionaire. Has anyone watched Secret Millionaire? Some people watched it. I haven't watched Secret Millionaire. Apparently what happens is enormously wealthy people, they go incognito to poorer areas of the country, you know, rough areas. One was a guy apparently called Paul Williams. He went to Middlesbrough with his son. And what they do is they go around and they observe the people, and often they decide to help some of them out financially. Someone was telling me actually that on a previous Secret Millionaire, one man had given a family he got to know £10,000 for a deposit on his house. Do you know why? Well, he met them when he went secretly to the back of their church and they invited him home for lunch. You're going to be a bit keener on newcomers, aren't you now? Yeah, there could be a 10 grand deposit out there somewhere amongst one of those faces you don't know. Now, Secret Millionaire is a gimmick, isn't it? Yeah, I guess we're still surprised. Maybe we're a little bit impressed. You know, a man worth 50 million quid leaves his house with the security gates and all the safety, and he goes to live in a rough estate in Middlesbrough. And we think, that's pretty impressive. God, in his infinite love, left the glory of his home in heaven in the person of his Son, not just to visit earth, not just to take on human flesh, but to experience what it was to be hungry and thirsty and tired, to walk with the poor and the prostitute and the hated and the outcast. Now that is an incredible act of humility, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But it cost Jesus far more than a few thousand pounds to help out humanity. Because Philippians goes on to say, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of God eventually willingly bore his back to a Roman scourge and stretched out his arms to have nails driven through his wrists so that he could rescue people like you and me. I guess when it comes to supporting Andy, it shouldn't even be a problem, should it? When we look at the humility, when we look at what God gave up for us, it shouldn't be a problem for us. See, I think we've lost sight of how extraordinary it is that God would lower himself to become like us. We've lost sight of that amazement that the one through whom the heavens and earth were created, the one whom we're going to hear in Colossians 1 tonight, we're going to hear that by him and for him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That one would choose to inhabit a womb for us. We choose to be born in the squalor of a lowly stable. Maybe we'd be more, feel more of the wonder of all that Jesus has done. Maybe we'd be more quick to respond like Mary did if we saw how amazing it was that God would lower himself to live amongst us. Because thirdly, we should be faithful servants. We should be faithful servants. Now, Mary's clearly got to think things through here. And her question to the angel in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It's not a question of probability. She's not asking, is this really going to happen? She's asking, come on, give me a bit of process here. I'm not sure how this works. And she's given evidence, verse 36, the first piece of evidence. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. But Elizabeth's birth is not the only miraculous birth in the family. Mary's going to have a miraculous birth. Secondly, Mary's given truth the truth about why this can happen. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, so many people doubt the virgin birth. It might be here, you're here this morning, you're thinking, this is bonkers. You know, woman, baby, spirit, no man, crazy. Many people doubt it. And that's because you limit God to working within your own understanding. There was outrage, actually, in Christmas 2002 when a BBC documentary, I don't know if you remember it, suggested that a possible explanation might have been that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. Now, the documentary said it's unlikely. But the one thing the documentary wouldn't believe is that the Spirit overshadowed the womb of a virgin and the Son of God was born to her. Sadly, that didn't mean that that's a controversial opinion amongst Anglican clergy. A survey carried out by one newspaper asked 500 clergy their opinions, found that 27% of Anglican clergy didn't believe that the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Son of God by power of the Holy Spirit. Do pray for our denomination. If you're not in our denomination, but you just come to this church, pray for our denomination. Now, Mary, she doesn't have that privilege of being able to deny the virgin birth. Especially as the months go on, it becomes slightly harder for her. Verse 38. So she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. You see, Mary, she longs to serve her God. Literally, she says, I am the Lord's slave girl. And therefore, may it be to me as you've said, or according to your word. You see, the faithful servant of God is shown by their trust in his word. They believe that what he says will happen. So Mary here contrasts Zechariah, who we saw last week. You remember Zechariah, he has an angel appear to him, and when he's told that his wife will have a son, he says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. Zechariah wants to be sure. He's not content with the evidence God has given him. A visit from an angel and a personal promise from Almighty God. He won't believe God's word. So he's struck dumb till the baby John is born. And so many people are like Zechariah. I just need some more evidence. I mean, sending your son into the world, God, it wasn't quite enough. Do you mind if he appears for me? Oh, raising your son from the dead, Lord, back then, it wasn't enough. Could I see a miracle? Oh, having everything recorded in the Bible, this eyewitness account, that's not enough. I wonder, could I hear a little voice in my head telling me? So many people are like that. But not Mary. She knows, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, she trusts her life to this God and says, may it be to me according to your word. It's a sign of genuine trust, isn't it? That will take someone at their word. It used to be the sort of thing about Englishmen, didn't they? The Englishman's word is his bond. You just shake on it. Yeah? It's why children are so easy to string along, because they're trusting, aren't they? Children are wonderfully gullible. You can boast about your amazing exploits with your children, and they'll believe you. They think you are the best sportsman in the world and the most intelligent parent in the world until they become cynical like we are. It's interesting, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus says how we should accept the kingdom of God, he says we should accept it like a little child, trusting. Trusting that what God says is true. See, that's what marks out a genuine Christian, their trust in the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't study and examine the Bible. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to understand this. The Bible will stand up to all the critical examination you want to give it. I hope if you're not a Christian, or you're not someone actively following Jesus, that you've taken time to really look at the accounts of Jesus' life, that you're sure that what the Bible says isn't true. If you haven't done that, please take that opportunity. If you're just visiting today, let me give you a booklet on the way out entitled The Real Jesus. It's shorter than any book in the Bible. You could read that. If you're around for a bit longer, we're running a course called Christianity Explored. And if you're not a Christian, come and examine what the Bible says. We look at one account of Jesus' life in Mark's Gospel. It will stand up to your critical examination. But if you are a Christian, if you would call yourself a Christian here this morning, then the genuine faith in God is shown by our trust in his word. So when he says something that we struggle to accept, we believe it. Not because we're irrational, but because, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. And when he asks us to do something we don't want to do, we do it. Because this book, the Bible, it's not a sort of resource manual to improve our self-centered existence. That's often the way we treat the Bible. We read it and go, Lord, please make me feel better about myself. Please tell me how I can live the life I want to live. That's not what the Bible is. No, the Bible is a word from our master that we must obey. And that's what Mary does. I guess it's what Andy's doing, isn't it? 10.5 years? That's an awful long time to commit your life to. I guess how many of us could put up our hands and say, I know what I'm doing exactly for the next 10.5 years? And in doing that, Andy is listening to the word of God that says we should take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to all nations. He's being obedient to that. And my friends, the mark of your faithfulness to God, your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, is whether you can echo Mary's words in verse 38. Whether you can look at the announcement of the birth of this rescuing king and say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in your great love, you sent him into this world to be born by the power of your Holy Spirit to live amongst us. We thank you that he is your rescuing King, that through him you promise justice, righteousness, peace with you. And we ask, our Father, that you would so fill our hearts with amazement at your love for us, your grace to us in Christ, that we, like Mary, might long to say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.